turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 9. We're going to read Esther 9 and 10. 10's nice and short. 9, not so much. We'll get through it. We could spend a couple weeks here. We're going to try and knock this out in 1 week. So Esther 9 and 10, before we read the passage and look at it, I invite you to pray with me. Our gracious God, we are coming to the end of this great book, and we ask that you would show us the glories of Christ in it, and also show us what this has to do with us living in the new covenant, not in the days of the Persian Empire. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us whatever it is that you would have us to know. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. Right, Esther chapter 9 at verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphin and Aspatha and Paratha and Adaliah and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved congregation of Hope and everyone with us here this morning, for those of you who are basketball fans, it was 1991, the NBA Finals. It was the Chicago Bulls versus the Los Angeles Lakers. The Lakers were accustomed to being there. They were a historically winning team. The Chicago Bulls were new on the scene. They had a superstar called Michael Jordan. The way tickets are sold, the way media hypes things up, you have to find a superstar on each team and make it sound as if it's one team superstar versus another team superstar. So the finals was billed as Magic versus Mike. Magic Johnson versus Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls. The Chicago Bulls lost the first game. They went on to take the next four. And if you look at the history of it, then the Chicago Bulls were the NBA champions in 1991. At the conclusion of the NBA Finals, then, every single Chicago Bulls player would have agreed on one thing if we had interviewed them. It's great to be on Michael Jordan's team. It's awesome to have him as a teammate. They may not have liked his personality, but if you're after winning in championships, you'd all say the same thing. It's good to be on Mike's team. Yep, he is the reason that we are benefiting. We looked at David and Goliath a few weeks back with the children in Sunday school, and we noticed something similar with regard to a representative. We noticed that what Goliath was telling the Israelites, who were scared to death of him and the Philistines, is pick someone to come and fight me. I'm the Philistines' champion. You pick a champion. And whichever champion wins one-on-one, that victory will spill over to the rest of his compatriots, to the rest of his fellow soldiers. And whoever loses, whichever champion loses, that whole country attached to the champion will lose as well. And indeed, we noticed in the battle between David and Goliath, the Israelites were scared to death until one little boy showed up with some stones, sunk it into Goliath's forehead, and cut off his head when he fell to the ground with Goliath's own sword. And then what happened to the Israelites? They ransacked the Philistines after that. They're not scared anymore. And if you had interviewed an Israelite at that time, which nobody did, but if you had, you had a little microphone and went around saying, what do you think of this day? They would have all said one thing. It's good to be on David's team. It's good to have David as your mediator, as your deliverer, as your sort of king in the making. It's good to be on God's team. And if you noticed in the passage, if you were a member of the Persian Empire, and if you were particularly a Jew, you would have said one thing after this slaughtering of the Jews' enemies. It's good to be on Mordecai's team. And if you noticed in the passage, Mordecai stands out and is portrayed in a certain light. And that's highlighting something, beloved. And I want us to catch this just by way of introduction at the beginning. Esther 8:15, the conclusion of chapter 8, we're told Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Chapter 9, verse 3, which we just got done reading. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. And then in chapter 10, verse 2, all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media? The two main characters, if you want to say that, of Haman and Mordecai duked it out. Now we can throw Esther in there on Mordecai's side, obviously, but just for the ending of this book here, Haman and Mordecai duking it out. Haman's dead. Mordecai is exalted and way high up. It's a picture of Jesus versus Satan, right? It's a picture of what Jesus did at the cross, where he crushed Satan's head, paraded Satan around as a defeated foe. He's finally defeated him, not fully, that will come way at the end. But Satan is a defeated foe, Jesus has won. But there's the spill out for the people then, right? There's people who, it's not just Mordecai versus Haman, it's also the people who are attached to them. And so what we see unfolding in chapters 9 and 10 is how Mordecai being exalted and Haman being destroyed affects the people attached to them. What happens to Haman's folks? To the 75,000 throughout Persia, to the 500 plus the 300 men in Susa, well, they're wiped out. And what happens to the people attached to Mordecai? They win. They win an astounding victory. When they defended themselves, they took out all their enemies who attacked them, all the men. This is a portrait of what it means to belong to either Team Jesus or Team Satan. And I want to jump over to the New Covenant for a moment to highlight something that the book of Esther points to. Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Whose team you're on makes all the difference in the world, beloved. It made a difference in the Persian Empire. It makes a difference today. And on the last day, it will make an eternal difference. Whose team am I on? Am I on Team Jesus? Am I a believer? Do I follow him? Then his victory is mine now and will become mine in perfect fullness on the last day. But if I'm not on Team Jesus, and I'm in the world of Satan, and I don't believe in Jesus, and I follow false religion or atheism, whatever the case may be, everything that's not believing in Christ, then I'm serving a defeated foe. I'm serving Satan ultimately. I'm against Christ. And as it went for everyone in the kingdom of Persia who opposed the Jews, so it will go for us who are opposed to Christ on the last day. We'll be defeated. It won't even be close. And we'll find that God is our enemy and that we're not strong enough to defeat him. And we will have to make payment for our sins. So if you're on Satan's team, the team of false religion, atheism, disbelieving in Jesus, in whatever form that takes, you're guaranteed to lose. If you're on Team Jesus Christ, Team Mordecai, as it were, foreshadowing Christ and giving us a picture of victory in Christ, you're guaranteed to win. People talk about being on the right side of history. Make sure you're on the right side of eternity. Just wanted to start that out by highlighting sort of the different representatives here. Haman and his folks, defeated foes. Mordecai and his folks, pictures of Jesus, victorious. All who are in Christ are victorious. Second, or I guess maybe we're going to start here after that introduction. There's some unfinished business that stands out in the book of Esther, and it's being taken care of here. And what stands out in this war in Esther is particularly day two of the fighting. The first day was pretty straightforward. But where Esther takes a lot of flack is actually day two, where the king says, you know what, Esther, that went so well. I heard that 500 died in Susa itself. I wonder how many people died all over the kingdom of Persia. What's your next request? What can I grant you? And she says, give us one more day, only in Susa, not the rest of the kingdom. Just give us one more day in Susa. There's unfinished business. In other words, she must have known there were more people that were still opposed to the Jews, and she wanted Haman's 10 sons hanged on the gallows who had died. So the king grants it to her. If it pleases the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So Esther 9, verse 14, the king commanded this to be done. 300 more were killed. 300 more men were killed in Susa, the citadel. What is Esther doing? Why do Haman's 10 sons need to be hanged? And why does there need to be one more day of killing so that 300 more men in Susa can die? Well, this is what's called harem, devoted to destruction war, or what we might call holy war. This is the kind of war that the Lord commanded the Israelites to wage as they entered into the promised land. Think Jericho, think Achan, right? He touched the plunder. Destroy everything, don't touch the plunder. There's unfinished business going on here in the book of Esther. And what is that unfinished business? Think King Saul. King Saul, I want us to highlight something here. If you look at Esther 9, three times we're told something. They laid no hand on the plunder, verse 10. They laid no hands on the plunder, verse 15. They laid no hands on the plunder, verse 16. The edict allowed for them to plunder any who laid hands on them and attacked them, but they didn't. What's going on? If you flip back to 1 Samuel 15:9, we're told King Saul was commanded to devote the Amalekites to destruction, but this is what he did instead. Saul and the people spared Agag, king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. Saul did not obey the Lord. And what are we told about Haman in the book of Esther? Haman the what? The Agagite. He's still a descendant of this king Agag. He's still a leftover from the Amalekites. He's still unfinished business. Saul didn't take care of him, and he's the effect. And what Esther realizes is this: there's unfinished business we need to take care of. We need to utterly destroy not just Haman, but his sons. He's an Agagite. And we need to get rid of all the resistance to the Jews in Susa, because this is a holy war from God, where God inflicts vengeance on his enemies and justice on his enemies through his people. Brian Gregory put it this way: as brutal as it all no doubt was, we do need to understand that in conducting holy war, the people of God were engaged in something completely different than a modern program of ethnic cleansing or geopolitical land grabbing. They were prosecuting the decree of God in judgment upon his enemies. It was, in fact, a graphic expression of a deeper conflict that has raged really since Genesis 3:15, when God declared that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would live in perpetual enmity till one would come who would crush the serpent's head. This is what's going on through the books of Joshua and Judges. God is using his people to prosecute the decree of judgment, his decree of judgment against his enemies, to carry on his work against the devil and the devil's people. But here's something wonderful to note. Centuries later, another war took place, but this war confounded onlookers because the war appeared to be between God and God. While Jesus Christ was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was the cry of complete condemnation. This was the cry of holy war, the cry of no mercy, the cry of Jesus Christ as he stood under God's wrath. But the circumstances take everyone by surprise. Why is Jesus being treated like he's God's enemy? Why is Jesus having God's divine decree of justice prosecuted against him? Because he was conceived by the Virgin Mary. He did not come into this world with original guilt and corruption, with Adam's original sin. He did not come into this world with that. And if you watched him live, he was perfect, never once disobeyed. In fact, if you watch Jesus live, he loved God above all, and he loved his neighbor as himself, all the way down to perfectly dotting every I, crossing every T, fulfilling every jot and tittle, to use the Hebrew language, of the law. Why then is he being treated like a criminal? Why is God coming against him? Why is God seeking Jesus' destruction? And there's only one answer to that. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God came against Christ in holy war, as it were, to prosecute him, to prosecute against our sin, to put him under judgment because he was standing in our place. That's the surprise. Not that God comes out against his enemies and destroys them. Not that God has his people be his arm, so to speak, of destruction against his enemies in going after the devil. What's surprising is that God would send his own son to fight this holy war on our behalf, and that Jesus would actually take our side in this war and be our representative and stand in our place and take the blows we should take so we're not destroyed. That's the surprise. That's incredible. Why would God do that for me? You ever asked that, beloved? You ever looked in the mirror and asked, why would God do that for me? Why would he send his only begotten son to come stand in my place, wretched sinner that I am, and take the blows I deserve to take so that the war can be over? And actually, Romans 5:1, I can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and I can be reconciled to God, and God can be my friend. For those of us who don't believe, just beware of something. Any who don't believe will ultimately be destroyed with Satan in the lake of fire that burns forever. You know, if you flip over to Revelation 20, Satan ends up in the lake of fire. And then if you read just about a paragraph later, all whose names aren't written in the book of life end up in the same lake. As goes your leader, so goes you. You know, in the world, it's kind of cool to talk about devil worship, talk about rejecting Jesus. That's the cool thing, right? It's cool until the end. It's cool until all the blankets come off, right? And we discover that the whole time we've been rejecting Jesus, we're serving a foe that has been paraded around like a two-year-old getting into the ring with Mike Tyson. Like a weak, frail foe that's been defeated at the cross, that's not even wise enough to figure out you don't want this Messiah to go to the cross. In fact, he drives him there. It's not going to be cool on that last day. In fact, it's going to be the most horrible thing in all the world to discover that in rejecting Jesus, I've been serving the devil, who's a liar and who's powerless to help me and who actually wants my destruction. But for all those of us who are believers, two things in this first point of unfinished business and holy war. First, be encouraged by Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In the midst of difficulty, it's so helpful to know that the day is going to come when Satan will be completely under our feet and all of our battles against him will be over. Some of the best athletes in the world, they do what's called visualizing. I don't know what it's called today. That's what it was 20 or 30 years ago when I was more in that world. They visualize what it's going to look like to finish first or to have that incredible throw or to make that last shot. And then to stand on the Olympic podium or to be given the first place trophy, they visualize that. Why? Because it helps them figure out how to pursue winning, but it also encourages them in the midst of all the arduous training. Here's what I'm training for. Here's the goal. I can't wait for that feeling of triumphantness, that feeling of joy and bliss and relief. They visualize the end. And it helps them in the midst of the throes of all the training and the battle. Athletes can only visualize that success, though. They can't guarantee it. What would it be like to be serving and running in a race and serving a Lord where victory is guaranteed, where the outcome is certain, where Satan is soon, by the God of peace, going to be put under our feet, and we're going to reign victorious? What would it be like to not only visualize that, but have that as a guarantee hanging over your life? How would that encourage you? It ought to encourage us tremendously. It ought to be the biggest encouragement. The battle is soon going to be over. The finish line is almost here. So I can pick up another day. I can serve the Lord another day. So one, be encouraged by the God of peace soon putting Satan under your feet. And second, fight and train hard while we're here yet. Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Catch that. He said it in like four different ways. We do not wrestle against someone who's about 6 feet tall, 250 pounds of solid muscle, with like two AK-47s strapped over his shoulders. That's not who we wrestle against. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against Satan, against unseen forces that are at work behind the scenes. And then he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It would be nice if we could arrive at victory without the pain and difficulty of warfare, but that's not the case. Every believer has to do something between the day they're saved and the day they die. Fight. Fight. Engage in the fight using the weapons of warfare, the spiritual armor that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. So fight, beloved, and fight well. I wonder how many of us here have just plain given up. Let me just throw some examples of ways that we can be tempted to give up. Sometimes we can exchange the fight of love for the ease of hate. I'm not going to fight my hate anymore, that attitude, my actions, my thoughts. I'm just going to continue to think and meditate and dwell on thoughts of hate rather than love. That's just throwing in the towel. We've exchanged the fight of forgiveness for the ease of bitterness. That's another way to do it, beloved. Yeah, I'm not going to worry about the bitterness in my heart. I'm not going to worry about having to do the hard work of fighting for forgiveness. I'm just going to throw in the towel. Sometimes we're tempted to exchange the fight for godliness for the ease of doing what feels good. Right? Well, godliness takes death to self. Becoming more like Jesus is hard. It takes prayer, it takes time on my knees, it takes humility. It takes learning new things that the Holy Spirit's teaching me through the Word of God. The easy way, do whatever feels good. But the fighting way, the following Christ way, is painful. Sometimes we're tempted to exchange the fight of repentance for the ease of living comfortably in our sin. Again, beloved, we're encouraged. Satan's almost under our feet. We're almost there. It's not going to be much longer. And we're called now to fight this great fight and to run this great race. If that is you, if you're discouraged, I encourage you to pick up the fight again in the Lord's strength, praying to Him for grace and being reminded of the day of victory that's soon to come. And then finally, we have the celebration. Now, this is detailed beginning in chapter 9, verse 17, all the way down through chapter 9, verse 32. It's a quite lengthy section in Esther 9, but the gist of it is this, the celebration of Purim. If you notice, the Jews obligated themselves. The Jews of the villages, chapter 9, verse 19, who live in the rural towns, hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. They're doing it in the city in Susa and also in the countryside. The Jews obligated themselves to do this for a couple days because the Lord gave them victory. Now, the word Purim comes from pure. Esther spells it out. The author of Esther makes it really clear. Remember, Haman cast lots or cast pur or cast Purim. Think modern day dice. I don't know. It's the best analogy I've heard. Satan started throwing a bunch of dice earlier on in the book to determine when the day of the Jewish slaughter would be. And he came up with a day. And so when the Jews celebrate Purim, they're celebrating, here it is, it's called the Feast of Dice. It's called the Dice Celebration. Why? Well, because it's a recognition, it's a remembrance that Haman tried to destroy them with the throwing of dice, figuring out the day they would be destroyed, and God completely turned that over. God reversed it completely. It was entirely reversed by Mordecai and by Esther. And I want us to notice something else. Purim is not a God-commanded feast. That's interesting. A lot of people have highlighted this. God's not commanding them to do it. It's one which the Jews obligated themselves to in a most natural way. And then after the Jews obligated themselves to it, Esther and Mordecai confirmed it with an edict. So this is not from God, as it were. This is on their own, on this great day of reversal, we're going to celebrate. And Mordecai and Esther post hence, hey, we're just going to make this a command. We're going to put this in writing so that not only we celebrate it, but even our descendants after us celebrate it. And on the day the Jews remembered the day, meaning they told the story of Haman's demise and the exaltation of Mordecai and Esther and the ways the Jews were spared from destruction. So they remembered these things. They kept them fresh in their minds. That was part of the day. The other part of the day is just celebration. It wasn't just a day like any other day. It was 2 days of celebration. And here's a description of the days, chapter 9, verse 20. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So Purim was a celebration of deliverance. You didn't need someone to command you to celebrate it. They were going to celebrate no matter what. The command for it came after, and not from God, from Esther and from Mordecai. Now, let me ask you a question as we sort of move into 2024. What do you think is the most natural response for believers if on a particular day of the week, God accomplished the most miraculous, life-changing reversal ever accomplished, not just in Scripture, but in the history of the entire universe? A reversal which didn't just rescue 50,000 Jews about in the Persian Empire from destruction, but a reversal which rescued millions, arguably billions, a multitude that's innumerable to count. A reversal which has accomplished the forgiveness of all of those people's sins and eternal life in heaven with their God in glorious bodies, and he dwells with them. I'll tell you what the most natural response is: a weekly gathering on the day of the reversal. Once a year just doesn't cut it. Not even 2 days a year is going to cut this kind of reversal. Purim, sure, 2 days a year will do it. But that kind of reversal, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead for our eternal life, validating his atoning work, we're forgiven, we're reconciled to the Father. He was cut off, so we're not cut off. Let's do this every week. We've got to celebrate every week. This is incredible. This is great stuff. The most natural response is the Lord's Day, worshiping the Lord on the day the reversal happened. So what do spouses do each year on their anniversary? They celebrate their marriage, right? Simple. What do parents do for their children each year on their birthday? Celebrate. No command. Parents just do it. What do cities of Super Bowl champions do when their team wins the Super Bowl? Does the mayor have to say, you are required to come out and celebrate? No. In fact, the mayor may want to say, please go home and stop celebrating. This is chaotic. People naturally celebrate big things. If you scan through the New Testament, you'll notice something, or rather the absence of something. There's no command to worship the Lord on Sunday, Resurrection Day. Similar to Purim, there's no command from the Lord to do it. And yet Christians have been getting together to worship the Lord on Sunday, Resurrection Day, and the day came to be called the first day of the week and eventually the Lord's Day. Now, there's a caveat to that. Hold on here just 1 second. But catch this. Here's references to Sunday, what we call our Sunday. John 20, verse 1 and 19, the first day of the week is how Jesus' resurrection day is described, just the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. It was his long sermon. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul's talking about taking up offerings for the saints in Jerusalem when he swung by. And Revelation 1, 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You'll notice a complete, that those are references to the Lord's Day, to the first day of the week in the New Testament. You'll notice a complete absence of commands regarding the Lord's Day, except for a cryptic reference to it in Hebrews 10, where we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as was the habit of some. Some could look at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, take it or leave it. Celebrating on that day with other believers, eh. But what are the vast majority of believers doing? We get together and we praise God. We get together and we celebrate. When do you do it? Well, Resurrection Day, the day Jesus completed the ultimate reversal, the day God raised his Messiah from the dead. That's the day that we do it. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. It's the day God accomplished the greatest reversal in the history of mankind, and it saved us. Jesus was in the tomb, fully dead, all the way dead. He had lived a life of obedience to God. He was forsaken by God on the cross, though he himself had never committed any sins. His devoted female followers showed up at the tomb to cover his body in more spices. His devoted male followers were locked indoors for fear of the Jews. Nobody was expecting this. Nobody. Nobody was expecting this kind of reversal. But then that Easter morning, that Sunday morning, the day we still get together like today and celebrate that first day of the week, the stone was rolled away, not because Jesus needed it rolled away. It was so people could come in. Jesus was already out. And that dead body was living now. And Jesus was appearing to people. And he was demonstrating, I'm alive. Why? Death couldn't keep him. Why not? He never sinned. Everything he underwent on the cross was for somebody else. He was being punished for your sins and for my sins, for the sins of all of God's people. So when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it validated everything that he did during the entire course of his earthly ministry. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Therefore, all who believe in him are forgiven of their sins. All who believe in him have eternal life. All who believe in him will one day be raised in glory. All who believe in Jesus are declared righteous by God. When we lay our brothers and sisters to rest in death, it's only temporary. We'll see them again soon. This is incredible. This is what we celebrate, beloved. And Christians all around the world have been gathering to worship the Lord on Sunday, the first day of the week, because it's the most natural thing to do. And what is it we're remembering? Jesus' death and resurrection, the greatest reversal in the history of the world. I want to conclude with just something. One of the most discouraging things I hear believers talking about is all the rules they have for Sunday. I didn't have that in other towns. Pella's a big one on Sunday. And people going about the day as if it were like the checklist day or the be extra super careful or God's going to strike you dead kind of a day. Some believers grew up knowing only this about Sunday. It's the one day a week we're not allowed to do anything enjoyable, and it's filled with tons of rules and don'ts. But let me just, whatever your view of Sunday is, let me impose this upon us, every one of us. Sunday's the day we celebrate atonement. It's the day we celebrate forgiveness. It's the day we celebrate Jesus' work on the cross, being validated in the resurrection of him from the dead. It's the day we celebrate eternal life. Who doesn't want to be at that party? Which of us wouldn't want to be at that party every week? Who of us has to be commanded to go to the party, right? God's people are getting together. We're going to hear about Jesus' death and resurrection. We're going to hear about Christ crucified. We're going to hear about our great Savior. We're going to praise him. We're going to sing to God. Who doesn't want to be at that party? And if we don't want to be at that party, A, maybe it means our church has lost its way and we're not celebrating Jesus anymore. And we're just a house of legalism and rules. Or B, maybe our hearts are really, really in need of repentance. And we need to remember why it is we're getting together with other Christians. And so we can come on Sunday ready to praise God, talk about what he's done for us in Christ, and just sing hallelujah to his great name for the victory that he's given to each of us in Christ. Let's pray.